Well, we're almost through with 2 Corinthians. We've reached the 12th chapter of this 13-chapter letter, and we're looking now at the Apostle Paul's words to the church at Corinth concerning some of the false teachers who had been there. There's a famous and oft-quoted remark of Mark Twain's, in which he said, "When I was a boy, 14 years old, I thought my father was the most ignorant man alive. But by the time I was 24, he said, I was amazed at how much the old man had learned in 10 years." And I think that's somewhat analogous to the situation here at Corinth. Paul is the spiritual father of these Corinthians. He led them to Christ, and he has nurtured them and brought them along. But after he left them, they fell under the spell of certain itinerant teachers who came through and began to overwhelm them with very smoothly flowing rhetoric and tremendous claims of unusual abilities and insights and knowledge. And these people began to look at Paul as being rather ignorant and unpolished, and they became somewhat ashamed of him, began to question his apostleship. And as we've been seeing in these closing chapters, very reluctantly, the apostle has been forced to compare his record with these false apostles. And he has far outshone them in every single way. And now he concludes this section in chapter 12, beginning with verse 11, with what we can regard as 4 marks or signs of a true apostle. Now, in every generation, there are false teachers and false apostles appear. We have them in our day. Some of them are getting nationwide attention on television and radio. Some of them are traveling widely. And we need to be able to recognize them and to tell the difference between a man of God and a man who claims to be of God but isn't. And I would suggest, therefore, that as we go through this morning and look at these 4 marks of true apostleship, you plan to clip these and put them up on your refrigerator and test the claims that you hear in our day. The first one is found in verses 11 through 13, where Paul speaks of the signs, certain authenticating signs of a true apostle. He says, "I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these superlative apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you in all patience with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong." Here, for the first time in this letter, he mentions what he calls the signs of a true apostle. And he says he refers to them in 3 ways. They were signs. That is, they had significance, they had symbolical meaning. They were wonders, they made people's eyes pop open. They were amazing miracles, and they were mighty works. They had great effect. They were an outstanding manifestation of the power of God at work. And this is all he says about it at this point. But the reference is so clear that it's evident that everyone widely understood what these signs would be. Now, if you ask, as I'm sure you are, just what they constituted, my answer would be, I believe these are the signs that are referred to in that very hotly contested passage in the closing chapter of Mark's Gospel, Mark 16, where you remember Jesus said, after his resurrection, appearing to the disciples in the upper room, who were in grave doubt, some of them still, as to whether he had really been risen from the dead, he said to them, these signs will follow those who believe. Now, we almost always read that as though he meant anyone who believes in the gospel, these signs will follow. But if you carefully read the context of that passage, you'll see that he's not referring to the signs following those who believe the gospel, but these signs will follow those among the apostles who believe in the resurrection, because he's just taken them to task for not believing in his resurrection, and he does so even standing before them as a resurrected being. And the passage concludes, you remember, by saying, and they went forth, the disciples went forth, and the Lord worked among them, confirming the word with signs following. And I believe, therefore, we have the signs of an apostle there. Now, you remember they were to cast out demons, they were to speak in tongues, they were to take up serpents and drink any deadly thing, and it would not harm them, and lay hands on the sick, and they would be made well. And these all can be demonstrated as occurring in the case of the Apostle Paul, and by implication, we can be sure they were in the lives of the other apostles as well. Now, Paul, you see, is very puzzled here, surprised at these Corinthians. He says to them, why didn't you defend me when these false teachers came and challenged my authority, my stance as an apostle? The signs were evident among you. That ought to have been enough to have convinced these people that Paul was indeed a true apostle. And I think we have to ask ourselves today about the apostles who claim to come in the name of the Lord today, if there are the signs of an apostle. Frankly, I believe that these early apostles had no successors. In one sense, they remain as the foundation of the church, and they're still active in the church today. If you and I want to know the opinion of an apostle on a subject, we simply turn to the apostles, and we still have them speaking to us. We've been listening to the Apostle Paul for weeks and months here, in these last few months, teaching the church, so that these great apostles needed no successors. And that's why no one has really appeared with these signs following them since that time. Now, not that some of those things cannot be done and have been done by others, but they do not, the whole bag of signs has not been repeated as the mark of those who are the authenticated apostles of our Lord. But Paul had them. And even more, hidden in this verse 11 is a remarkable paradox, which is possible only to the true servants of Christ. And it should have helped identify him to them. Notice how he puts it in verse 11. I was not at all inferior to these superlative apostles, even though I am nothing. You notice the contrast? I am not inferior, that is, I'm everything that they are, and more, and at the same time, I am nothing. And that constitutes one of those strange paradoxes of Christianity. How can this be true? How can Paul at once claim to be everything any man is, and more so, and at the same time claim to be nothing? Well, the answer, of course, is the clear understanding of the nature of our Christian faith and what it makes us to be in Christ. You see, as far as what Paul is in Christ, he is the equal of anybody. And this is what gives confidence to the Christian. We can say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is, what Christ sends me to do, I can do. What he bids me to do, I can do. And there's no limitation to the power and authority and ability of a Christian who is obeying his Lord. And I wish more Christians understood that today. That's the great ground of confidence. But on the other hand, if I am disobeying, or if I'm looking to my own resources and counting on my natural abilities to perform, then Paul can say, right, quite rightly, I'm nothing. Nothing that I have in myself is going to accomplish anything that lasts. Oh, I can make a big impression in the eyes of others, but I'm not impressing God in the least degree. And again, this is a great truth that I wish more Christians understood today. So much of Christianity is being performed on the basis of natural abilities, and people think because their natural gifts make them outstanding in some way that this is also acceptable in the eyes of God, but it isn't. See, much that we're praising and lifting up and exalting in Christendom today is despised in the eyes of heaven. Remember how Jesus put it in Luke 16? That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. So Paul can rightly say these two things together, as any Christian can who's learned how to walk with God. Now the apostle says, how come you didn't defend me? The signs were there. The inner attitude of a true servant was there. Was it because I failed to let you support me? Remember, this was an issue that they had pointed out to him before. And he says, if that's the case, then forgive me this wrong. I should have let you pay my salary. That would have made you feel better about me. It's obviously an ironic statement. Now, the first mark, then, of a true apostle is there are certain authenticating signs which he must have. Paul had them. The other apostles had them. But no one has had them since. And therefore, we do not need other apostolic voices in our day. We need only to listen to the apostles who laid the foundation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who are still speaking to us through the scriptures today. Now the second mark is found in the verses that follow, 14 on through 18. And as I read this, you will see that this second mark of a true apostle is the selflessness of his service. Listen to this. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours but you. For children ought not to lay up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by guile. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? The principle, the apostle says, involved in this is that every parent is supposed to lay up for the children and not the children for the parents. Now, I don't think anybody needs to be told that. Every young couple that begins to have children starts planning ahead for their children's welfare. Some of you have already begun to lay aside some funds in the bank or take out an insurance policy to educate your children when they get to college, even though they're still in kindergarten. And some of you are laying aside special funds to help them get a good start in marriage. This is the normal, natural way of life. And Paul says, this is what an apostle feels. He wants to give himself wholly for those for whom he is spiritually responsible. And he had manifested this in his own experience. Now, the normal response of a child to that kind of loving care is love. But Paul says that he wasn't receiving love from them. He says in verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? And yet he implies that even though they don't love him anymore, he still is going to love them. I think that's one of the most beautiful things about true parental love. It keeps on no matter whether the children respond or not. I know a lot of instances today where children have not responded and parents get upset and quit loving their children. But that's an indication that it really isn't true, unconditional love. Because as Paul indicates here, even if there isn't love returned, love, true love, still goes on. I remember years ago hearing a story of a boy in his early teens who wrote out a little bill for his mother, listed some of the things he'd been doing, mowing the lawn, $1. Drying the dishes, $1. Raking the leaves, $4. Cleaning the garage, $4. Total, $10. And he laid it beside his mother's plate at the breakfast table. And she picked it up and read it through and didn't say anything. But at lunch that day, there was a bill laying alongside his plate. It said, for ironing clothes, nothing. For mending socks, nothing. For cooking meals, nothing. For bandaging cuts, nothing. For baking cookies, nothing. Total, nothing. Because I love you, mother. And it wasn't very long before the boy's arms were around his mother's neck and he was apologizing for what he'd done. You see, that's real love, selfless love, that does not require something paid back in return. This is what marks the love of a true servant of Christ and is the mark of a true apostle. One of the ways these false apostles always can be detected is that when love is not given back to them, they get very upset and angry and cut people off. And Paul has demonstrated amply before these Corinthians that his love is not of that quality. In fact, they're so suspicious, as the latter part of this section indicates, that they suggest that Paul has actually adopted this practice of showing unqualified love is a kind of a crafty way of allaying their suspicions until he can get hold of them and use them to his advantage. That's what verse 16 means. Granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by guile. And his answer to that is, name one. When did I take advantage of you? When did Titus, whom I sent, take advantage of you? Or the brother that went with him? Just tell me, what advantage did we take? No one was enriched by it. We've had no money given to us. We have refused all support from you. What advantage have we taken? And of course, there's no answer that they can give in this. Their suspicions are unfounded. Now in verse 19 on, we have still a third mark of a true apostle. And it's a rather important one. Paul says, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves before you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps I may come and find you not what I wish, and that you may find me not what you wish. What he indicates by this is that a true apostle is one who is answerable finally only to God, and never to the people of God, ultimately. He serves the people of God, but he is not under their control. And he does not have to give a final answer to them, but to the Lord only. That's what Paul is saying here. We haven't been defending ourselves in your sight, he says. It may sound like that, but we're not seeking to justify ourselves before you. That would be nice, but it's not necessary. And because he does not require their approval, he goes on to indicate he will not fail to do what is necessary when he does come. He says, perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. These are certain wrong attitudes that he's going to have to deal with. And he will deal with the reality of what is actually going on when he comes, because, you see, he's not dependent upon their approval. He doesn't have to have their support. He's a servant of Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and his ultimate responsibility is to the Lord alone. I wish there were more pastors today that had that concept. I find so many that have their ear to the ground in the congregation and are sensitive to every little feeling that runs through the congregation. And if they sense that anybody is going to be slightly offended by anything that's said, they won't say it. And I don't think there's anything more destructive to the ministry than that. There must be this freedom from congregational approval or disapproval in order to serve as a servant of Christ. Now look at these things that Paul feels he may have to correct. There may be quarreling and jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Dr. William Barclay calls that the marks of an unchristian church. And there are many churches, perhaps, of which those things are prevalent today. I suppose no congregation is ultimately free from them at any one time, completely. But they are not to spread and be allowed to characterize the people of God as they live together. And then he goes on to even worse. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned before and have not repented of the impurity, immorality, and licentiousness which they have practiced. Those are three very ugly words, but they're words that characterize much of the spirit of our own times. Impurity means any form of debasement, of moral ugliness. Immorality is every form of sexual immorality, of sexual wrong practice. And licentiousness is the whole pornographic spirit and attitude of lusting and seeking after these kind of things. this is the atmosphere in which you and I have to live today. But the interesting thing to me is that Paul had to help this church live in Corinth in the midst of those same conditions. And yet he expected them to do so. And he never gave in. He never said, oh, well, it isn't that important. I find a lot of Christians today that are giving in on every side to the increasing trend toward acceptance of immorality as a lifestyle today. And I think we have to be very careful here. We can't give in to this. God's standards do not change. If it's wrong in one age, it's wrong in all ages. If it's wrong at one time of your life, it's wrong at all times of your life. And we are not permitted to make changes in these standards of righteousness. And notice how patiently the apostle labors with this church in this regard. He's been there once already to deal with this. He's written 4 different letters about it. He sent 2 or 3 delegates down there, and he's still struggling to correct these conditions in the church. And from that, we can assume that it's not easy to do so when you've got a whole age that is given over to a wrongful spirit in this regard. It's tough to stand against it. But that's what God calls us to, is his people. And the only hope of healing the terrible blight, moral blight of our day, is for Christians to stand steady and strong on these things and refuse to give way. That's why the apostle speaks so strongly about this. Now, he goes on, and I should have added the first verse of chapter 13 in with this section because it belongs there. Once again, we have a chapter break coming at the wrong place. He goes on to point out he's going to deal with it in a rightful way. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Any charge must be sustained by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. In other words, it's going to be handled in a careful, orderly, sensible way. And those who are accused or who are corrected must be some evidence to support the charges made against them. Well, now, what is he going to do? You can't read this section without asking yourself, how does the apostle intend to handle this when he does get there? And many of the commentators that I've read anticipate that he's going to do some terrible, drastic action that will be mobilizing the whole community to punish somebody. Well, let's see what it is. In chapter 13, verse 2, I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now, while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you desire proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful in you. For he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. For we are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we shall live with him by the power of God. Now, that's a very important point, and it constitutes what I would call the fourth mark of a true apostle, that he's dependent for the carrying out of his authority on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ within him, dependent on the power of God. Most of the commentators on this passage view the apostle as ready to go back to Corinth and set up a trial and drag these people before him, and he's the judge, and he pronounces judgment upon them, and then the whole community of believers is to excommunicate him and to boycott him and ignore him and have nothing to do with him, not even speak to him, and so on. And thus, by the power of a boycott, basically, to bring pressure on this man. But Paul doesn't see it that way. You notice he doesn't say anything about what he is going to do. He says he won't spare them, by which he means he's going to bring it out into the light, what is wrong. But who is going to punish them? That's the issue. Well, there he says, that's up to God. I'm looking to the power of Christ, who is not weak, but powerful in you to do this. And I think he's referring to that fourfold step that the Lord himself gave us in Matthew 18, which is the guideline to all discipline in the church. And Paul's doubtless referring to the fact that he would take the last step, which was to tell this to the church in a public meeting, what was going on in the lives of some that he'd been trying to privately deal with before when he'd been there. Now he's going to expose it, tell it to the church, and then leave the individual in the hands of God to deal with. And God would have to work this out in his life. If he does not hear the church, said Jesus, then let him be unto you as a publican and as a sinner. That is, in your thinking about him, regard him as no longer a Christian, never having perhaps been one, and leave him in the hands of the Lord of earth. God's power would work within and without to restore that man. I want you to know that we have an outstanding example of this very thing happening in our very midst here in the recent times. Some of you remember that some 5 years ago we had to take an action of this nature against a man that many of you will remember, Lambert Dolphin, concerning the sin of homosexuality. And in a public meeting, we, in great distress of heart and with great much grief on our part, we had to obey what the Scripture said and tell it to the church. I want to read to you a letter which I received from him just a few days ago. And this is his letter. My fellow Christians, several years ago, the congregations of PBC and South Hills Community Church took public action against me in accordance with Matthew 18:15-20. The charges against me were true. I cannot reverse history and relive the events that led up to my downfall. I have harmed many people and brought ruin to myself. Because I was an outspoken, prominent member of the Christian community, my sins have been all the more deplorable and horrendous. After I became a Christian some 18 years ago, I failed to deal thoroughly with lust and covetousness. In time, I became self-deceived, proud, and arrogant. Moreover, eventually, God shouted upon the housetops that which I had tried desperately to keep hidden. God finally let me go into alcoholism and sexual immorality, both of which were worse than I experienced before my conversion. Twice I went through the horror and hell of manic depressive psychoses, as Nebuchadnezzar did, that I might learn that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. I am very fortunate to be alive. I came very close to suicide and should have died in ignominy and disgrace, except for the Scripture which says, "Dost thou work wonders for the dead? Do the shades rise up to praise thee? Is thy steadfast love declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in Abaddon?" I am in need of your forgiveness, for I have wronged you all. I earnestly desire your prayers for wholeness and complete deliverance from homosexuality. The church widely believes today that there is no cure for homosexuality beyond arrested development as a celibate. I am certain that God can do much more than he has already done for me and for countless others in this area who are afflicted with this crippling disease. It is impossible for me to retrace my footsteps and right every wrong. However, I welcome the opportunity to meet and pray with any individuals who have something against me that needs resolution. I am looking and waiting for the further grace and mercy of God in this matter. What you have bound on earth has been bound in heaven. And I now know your actions were done in love for my own good and that of the body of Christ. Sincerely, Lambert Dolphin. A week ago, 2 weeks ago now, we met with Lambert, a group of us who had been close with him during the time of our previous fellowship. And we had a welcome home party. We killed the fatted calf. We had barbecued veal. And after dinner, we called him up and we welcomed him back as one who had been dead and was alive again. And we called for a gold ring to be brought out and put on his finger, and for a new sport coat to be put on his back. And we welcomed him back into the family. And afterward, Lambert sat down with us and told us how God had been dealing with him, how the power of Christ had not let him go one moment after that time, and how God took him through deep, deep, deep waters, terrible feelings about himself. We didn't do anything. We didn't have to lift a finger. God dealt with him. And he said to us, I know now the truth of the Scripture. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But God spared him. God brought him back. We rejoice, along with those at South Hills Community, that our brother has been restored to us. We ask you to, if you have occasion to, and know Lambert to, call him and rejoice with us in this restoration to God's love. Well, these are the marks of a true apostle. There are certain authenticating signs. There is a selfless spirit of service. There is a sense of responsibility and accountability only to God. And finally, there is a dependence upon the power of God to carry out the judgment of God. I pray that God will use these in our lives today to steady us and strengthen us as we too are called to walk along these lines, guided by men of apostolic caliber as the Apostle Paul and others. Shall we stand together and be dismissed in prayer? Our Father, we thank you that we are not called to merely play church together. These are serious matters, and our lives as Christians are to be taken seriously. We ask that you will grant to us, Lord, the wisdom to walk with you today, the courage to stand against the increasing trends of our times, the willingness, Lord, to rejoice in those who are restored by your loving touch, and to realize that any of us can fall, all of us can, and he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Thank you for your love, your ruthless love, which will not let us go, but draws us to yourself, despite ourselves. We ask in Jesus' name.